This lesson is Lesson 8, entitled Approaching Exile, and we are tackling 2 Kings chapters 8 through 13. And we are indeed getting closer and closer to the exile portion of this Bible study. Remember, it's entitled From Glory to Exile. We've talked all about the glorious temple and reign of King Solomon, everything that he did great, at least at the beginning of his reign, right? The first, give or take, what, 30 years, I guess you could surmise. Everything was going great, and now we're getting closer and closer to exile because of Israel's impenitent sins. And so we're just inching closer to that. Next lesson, we're going to look at the fall of the northern kingdom, and the lesson after that will be the southern kingdom. There'll be a lot more content for lesson 10, we'll talk about the great reigns of Hezekiah and Josiah. But I'm ahead of myself right now. Let's just focus on chapters 8 through 13 and wrap up various loose ends, especially with the reign, not so much the reign, excuse me, but the ministry of Elisha, because he's still alive and well, according to our timeline here, but he is going to pass away in chapter 13. So we're going to be wrapping up loose ends with his life and concluding the great ministry that his spiritual father, Elijah, started, and he picked up the baton, of course. And I guess you're going to say, if we're going to wrap up the loose ends for Elisha, we're also going to be focusing on a couple of important characters. Up north is King Jehu. He's kind of a controversial figure for sure, because God asks him to clean up house in a major way, and he certainly gets brutal and bloody about it, which is going to be something against him. But then also down south, there is the character Athaliah, and she has a bone to pick, an axe to grind against the Davidic kingdom. So if we're going to look at some of these main themes or highlights or characters, that's what we're going to look at. Elisha and the end of his ministry, King Jehu in the north, and Athaliah in the south, plus some other important details as well. So with that, let's jump into chapter 8 with Elisha and the anointing of King Jehu. But first, there is a little story of Elisha proclaiming a 7-year famine on Israel, which of course is an echo of Elijah. So this is in chapter 8, verse 1. It says, Elisha had said to the woman whose son he had restored to life, arise and depart with your household and sojourn wherever you can, for the Lord has called a famine, and it will come upon the land for 7 years. So the woman arose and did according to the word of the man of God. She went with her household and sojourned in the land of the Philistines for 7 years. And at the end of 7 years, it goes on to say how she came back into town and her land had been confiscated somehow, some way. We don't exactly know, but she goes to the king to petition to have her land back. And sure enough, the king was listening to Elisha's companion, his spiritual son, his protege, Gehazi. Remember, Gehazi was the one who ran after Naaman the Syrian and took a bunch of his wealth and tried to hide it from Elisha. And so the leprosy from Naaman went on to Gehazi. And it probably wasn't some sort of contagious skin disease. Otherwise, there's no way he would have been in the king's presence, or at least he was at a super far distance, but it's probably just some sort of non-contagious disease. But that's the same character here. So Gehazi is telling the king right then when the woman arrives, hey, look, there's the woman that I was telling you about, the same woman whose son Elisha had raised from the dead. So in any case, long story short is the woman had all of her lands restored. So a couple of little interesting thoughts about this story before we move on to Jehu, which is that this is a 7-year famine, and that is a doubling of the famine and the drought that Elijah had proclaimed. If you remember back at the beginning of Elijah's story, right before the whole conquest between the gods, the theomachy, the smackdown between the prophets of Baal and Elijah and Yahweh, he proclaimed that 3.5-year famine. Now, this is a doubling, and that's really significant because remember how Elisha had asked his spiritual father, Elijah, for a doubling of his spirit. And so we had talked about how there's a doubling of the actual miracles of Elisha, and I'm going to actually go through those as we conclude and wrap up Elisha's life. I'm going to share with you here, based on your commentaries, the 8 miracles of Elijah and the 16 miracles of Elisha. We're going to look at all of that in a conclusive way. But here I think it's really, really interesting how even his punishment is a doubling, right? There's a double of the famine and the drought that's going to plague Israel. That's really interesting. Also, theologically, it's interesting because if you go back to Deuteronomy 28, as I shared with you, all the plagues and famine and drought and all this stuff and wars and these things that are occurring are getting worse and worse and worse because Israel is not penitent. They're not repenting from their sins, and so they are literally approaching exile more and more and more as these Deuteronomic curses get worse. So that's why it was a 3.5-year, well, two reasons why. It was a 3.5-year drought and famine with Elijah. Now it's a 7-year famine here because Elisha has a doubling of Elijah's spirit, number one, but also because they're getting closer and closer to exile. Another interesting thing is that this seven-year famine, for me, 100% echoes Exodus, because Joshua had listened to and interpreted the dreams of Pharaoh, remember? So there was going to be a seven-year reign or time of plenty followed by a seven-year famine. I think that's significant because we've been sharing all along in these past few lessons, and we'll continue to talk about that in lessons 9 and 10, that there is a new Exodus story going on. Israel, as well as Judah in the south, have fallen prey to idolatry. They are in spiritual bondage again. And especially up in the north with those two golden calves, that is Egyptian idolatry. That is the worship of the golden calf Apis. And it's actually doubly bad because it is, as many scholars will point out, it is a representation of the Canaanite god. I think it's very much a both and, my personal opinion. I don't think it's an either or. So Israel is in bondage, just like they were in Egypt. And so this seven-year famine, in my mind, kind of echoes the story of the Exodus to some small or greater extent. All right, so Elisha showed compassion on this Shunammite woman. That's the same woman, as we talked about, whose son he had raised from the dead. And she gets her lands when she comes back. Now, I've thought about this a lot. I don't really have a firm opinion as to the typology that this might represent. I do wonder if it is an echo of the upcoming exile, where this woman has to leave the land, but then she comes back and the lands are restored to her, especially through the ministry of the prophets, in this case, Gehazi, which is Elisha's servant. I think that there might be an allusion here for the future exile from the land that we're getting close to, which is actually the very next lesson, and these next chapters coming up in 2 Kings 14 and following, 14 through 17 to be precise, in the northern kingdom. And then there's the restoration of those lands through the king of the prophets. I personally think you could play around with that and apply Exodus imagery to exile and return, because that's what we're going to see a lot of in the prophets, is the prophets are always saying, look, God will bring you back. And so we're going to see a ton of that in the next couple of lessons, looking at the prophets' various famous prophetic verses, just to kind of get a sense of all that. So this is a short little story here with Elisha and the Shunammite woman and the seven-year famine. But you can see that you don't want to read anything really quickly. You want to pause and think about geography and time and numbers and all this type of stuff. And I think that gives you a little bit more of a deeper understanding. So that's just the first few verses here, chapter 8, 1 through 6. Before we move on to chapter 7, I want to go back and review very quickly here something that God had commanded Elijah right before he died. If you remember back in 1 Kings chapter 19, right after Elijah had put the smackdown on the false gods of Baal right there at Mount Carmel with that theomachy, that contest between the gods, right? Remember, he ran for his life and he went over to Sinai. And he's a bit of a whiner, he's complaining, a little bit depressed. And he's like, oh, I'm the last prophet left. And God says, nope, I got 7,000 other individuals who have not bent the knee to Baal. So I do have my faithful remnant. Even though we can't see it, there is the faithful remnant. And Paul talks about this in Romans 2. There's always a faithful remnant here. Well, in any case, God gives him three last final instructions and requirements here before God will take him up into the world into heaven, like we saw. So the first one, he says, back in 1 Kings 19, is you need to anoint this character Hazael as king of Syria, which is interesting because this is a Gentile guy who is going to be appointed king, right? Now, we're going to see this is going to be fulfilled by Elisha right now. And then the second command was that you need to anoint Jehu as king of Israel. So that's obviously an Israelite, and we're going to see in just a little bit that's going to be fulfilled by one of Elisha's associates or sons, spiritual sons. And then the third bit of command or instructions that God gave to Elijah was anoint Elisha as your own successor, which we already saw. So by the time Elijah was taken up into heaven, he only performed one of these three commands, anointing Elisha as his successor. Hazael still needs to be appointed king of Syria, and Jehu needs to be appointed as king of Israel, okay? That's exactly what we're going to see play out here in the next couple of chapters. So I wanted to review that with you so that was fresh in your brain. Alrighty, so chapter 8, verse 7 and following, Elisha is going to accomplish that first anointing or appointment or instruction for Hazael to become king of Syria. And he gives this prophecy. In fact, we'll just spend a little time here reading. It says, chapter 8, verse 7, Elisha came to Damascus, And Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, was sick, and it was told to him, "The man of God has come here." The king said to Hazael, "Take a present with you and go to meet the man of God and inquire of the Lord through him, saying, 'Shall I recover from the sickness?'" Now, this is really interesting, just first and foremost, before we read on. It's so interesting how a foreign pagan Gentile pagan king sends word to the man of God, the prophet of Yahweh, to inquire whether or not he's going to be healed. That is the exact opposite of what we've been seeing over and over again with the kings of Israel. The kings of Israel are the ones who go after the pagan prophets and the pagan priests asking, remember Beelzebul? So go send some men to inquire of Beelzebul whether I'm going to survive. And of course, that didn't happen. So it's just so interesting here how often you find that the Gentiles have faith and inquire of God and his prophets when God's own people don't do that. That's a recurring theme throughout scripture here, where there's the failure of the Jewish people, or the failure of the Jewish leadership. I guess you can narrow it down to that if you wanted to, where they don't accept God or his prophets, but the Gentiles do. That's something that goes into Paul's epistles. Paul talks about this a ton. So anyways, take that to thought and to prayer there as you're reading this. Here is this foreign king of Assyrian who inquires of Elisha whether or not he's going to whether he's going to recover from his illness. All right, so in verse 9, Hazael went to meet him. So Hazael is a commander of the king, Ben-Hadad. Verse 9, Hazael went to meet him and took a present with him, all kinds of goods of Damascus, 40 camel loads. And when he came and stood before him, he said, "Your son," and just the respect here is incredible, "your son, Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, sent me to you saying, 'Shall I recover from the sickness?'" And Elisha said to him, "Go and say to him, 'You shall certainly recover, but the Lord has shown me that he shall certainly die.'" Which is kind of a riddle. Like, he's going to recover, but he's going to die. So what that means is he's not going to die of this particular illness. He's going to die for some other reason. And then it says in verse 11, "He fixed his gaze and stared at him until he was ashamed." This is very confusing here with all the pronouns. Now, you have to have clear pronouns just to avoid modern debates with everything going on. But in any case, "he fixed his gaze and stared at him until he was ashamed." Probably what this means is Elisha fixed his gaze and stared at Hazael until Hazael was ashamed. You know, if you've had someone really stare at you like incessantly, you're like, "This is really weird. I'm kind of embarrassed right now. Like, what's going on? Is my hair out of whack, or do I got a boogie in my nose, or is there something on my face? Like, what? Why are you staring at me like this?" That's kind of what I imagine going on here. So Hazael is embarrassed and ashamed. Then the man of God, Elisha, wept. And Hazael said, "Why does my Lord weep?" He answered, "Because I know the evil that you will do to the sons of Israel. You will set on fire their fortresses. You will slay their young men with the sword and dash in pieces their little ones and rip up their women with child." And Hazael said, "What is your servant who is but a dog that he should do such a thing? A great thing." Elisha said, "The Lord has shown me that you are to be king over Syria." And then he departed from Elisha and came to his master and said, "What did he say to you?" He said, "Well, you're going to certainly recover." But the next day he suffocated him, took a wet blanket, suffocated his master. And so Hazael becomes king. This is a really interesting story, besides the point where I shared with you a moment ago how Hazael, this foreign king, recognizes and gives respect to Elisha. But I also think that you have a contrast between Hazael himself, the commander. So Ben-Hadad is the king. He's killed by Hazael. Hazael, the commander, seems to me to be in stark contrast with the other commander that we've seen recently, Naaman. Remember, Naaman, the commander of the Syrian army, comes to Elisha with a whole bunch of wealth, all kinds of wealth, to try to give it to Elisha to be cured of his leprosy. Well, now you've got kind of a contrast, right? You've got this new commander, Hazael, who comes, but he doesn't repent. I mean, he is told by Elisha that he's going to become king because he's a murderer. And there's, of course, a scotch moment, or a scotch conversation, I call these things, you smoke your cigar, just kind of debate. Did Hazael get the idea from Elisha, or what, did he already have it in his heart that he wanted to do this? And Elisha simply said, "I know your intentions." I think it's the latter, personally. I don't think Elisha put the idea into his head. But in any case, there's a contrast. You've got Naaman the Syrian, who is an example of a converted Gentile. And here you have Hazael, who is an example of a non-converted Gentile. I think that's really, really interesting. Okay, so he then goes in and Elisha tells him all this horrible stuff. "You're going to be an absolute enemy. You're going to bring misery and terror and horror to the people of Israel." So then people will ask, why? Why is this sanctioned by God? Why is this allowed by God? Why did, in fact, God told Elijah himself back in 1 Kings 19, you're to appoint Hazael as king, right? So why would God do this? It's because of those Deuteronomic curses. It's because he is allowing Syria, who, I mean, exceptions aside, such as Naaman, the commander, he is allowing Syria to be the instrument of punishment for his people because they're fallen into grave sin. And he wants to wake Israel up. There's this whole prolonged period for the northern kingdom, at least, between 930 when the kingdom split and 722 when they're actually exiled, 200 years and even 350 for the south, of God being patient with his people and trying to get them to sober up and wake up. And all these curses are progressively getting worse and worse. And so now they're getting worse, like we see the 7-year famine instead of 3.5 years before. Now you've got Syria just through Hazael, man, just wreaking havoc on the countryside. This is in God's wisdom and God's providence. He wanted these things to take place either through his direct will or his permissive will, or probably a combination of both. He wanted this to happen so Israel would repent. And you see smatterings of that here and there. Like I'm going to share with you chapter 13, the king of Israel does go run to Elisha with devotion and affection. So we'll see that. But the whole point of this is, look, Israel, you need to trust me. You need to turn away from your gods. If you don't, things are going to get progressively worse. And that is the role of Hazael. You see? So hope that makes sense for you, because I think that's what's going on here with the appointment of Hazael to be king of Syria. Alrighty, so verse 16 and following. Now, I'm just going to follow the notes here because it gets kind of tedious. This is where people's eyes glaze over. This is like one example, one place where people's eyes might glaze over when you're seeing the transitions of power in the north or the south. It goes by too quickly. So let me just summarize here for you. You have your chart that I gave you in your notes a couple lessons back. You also have commentaries that will provide this for you as well, and where you can see all the names of the king. So here's what's going on in the south during this time. So number one, Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah in the south, he dies. His son Jehoram, his short name is Joram. So I think I said this before in the last lesson, how my name is Nicholas. Well, my short name is Nick. That's the exact same concept. Jehoram, short named Joram, right? So I don't know, you could pick Christopher, short name Chris, you know, something like that. All right, so Jehoram, his son, succeeds him. Well, the bad thing is that Jehoram marries this gal named Athaliah, and she is the evil daughter of King Ahab and Queen Jezebel up north. And you remember how awful Ahab and Jezebel were. They brought state-sponsored idolatry to Baal into the kingdom on top of the state-sponsored idolatry to the golden calves. They're murderers, they're cheats, they are just pure evil, right? Pure evil. I wouldn't say pure evil, actually, because I think maybe Ahab, he repented at a couple different points. So in any case, they are very bad. Just put it that way. Leave it at that, right? So Jehoram marries Athaliah, bringing Athaliah into the southern kingdom of Judah. This is not going to go well, okay? This is not going to go well at all. Now, let me just read really quickly, just a couple of verses, chapter 8, verse 18. It says that Jehoram walked in all the ways of the kings of Israel, up north, and the house, as the house of Ahab had done, for the daughter of Ahab was his wife, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Yet the Lord would not destroy Judah for the sake of David his servant, since he promised to give a lamp to him and to his sons forever. All right, so again, this is the refrain that we've seen. You've got kings who are getting progressively worse. This by far is the next step in evil being committed in the southern kingdom, how Jehoram marries Athaliah and brings, again, Baal idolatry, it's formalized. There's a temple set up to Baal in Jerusalem, which you discover this later on in the text. So it's really, really bad. However, God is faithful, just like he swore to David. There would always be one of his descendants on the throne. So that's kind of a note of hope, right? For it's affirmation, because we as the reader here are thinking, oh my gosh, this is not going to go well at all. And it doesn't. In fact, it gets really, really bad, as we're going to share with you. But there's always that hope. There's always the concept that God is in control. Okay, so that is the theme with this. Okay, so, one more point here. Point number three in your notes. Jehoram dies. All right, so he married Athaliah. Their son is named Ahaziah. Now, that's very similar to Athaliah. I am sorry, I did not name these characters. Athaliah is now the queen mother of Ahaziah, her son. Okay. Now, remember everything that we talked about the queen mother in 1 Kings chapter 2, when Bathsheba was the queen mother in Solomon's reign, we shared with you, like I talked about, how the Queen Mother, the Gebi Rach, the great lady, has real authority, real influence to do good or to do evil. So you know that if she is the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel and worships Baal, she's going to bring about grave evil and bad things into the kingdom. Okay, so this is just one massive red flag and speed bump or warning sign, whatever, you sirens blaring, you know, whatever you want to say. Okay, so there's the transitions of power going on in the kingdom of Judah, and that's significantly placed right here. One, because again, Jehoram marries Athaliah, and their son, therefore, is the nephew to the king up north, but also Athaliah is going to be a very important figure as we get to the story of Judah. Okay, all right, so with that, then let's move on to look at what happens with Jehu. Finally, King Jehu is going to be anointed, and that accomplishes the second commandment or instruction that God gave to Elijah. So remember, number one was anoint Hazael or appoint him. That's done. Check. Moving on. Number two was to anoint Jehu. That's going to happen now. Hey, this is Dr. Nick. Thank you so much for listening to this course sample. If you enjoyed it and want to listen to the entire lesson, please become a student over at scriptureandtradition.com, where you can listen to this entire course, but also all the other courses that we have available in the S&T audio library, where you can listen to them on demand, however and whenever you want. So thank you so much. God bless you, and keep studying your Bible.